way we look upon our confession of faith is we look upon it as a human document. It is not inspired of God like the Bible. The Bible is our ultimate authority in all matters of faith and belief and practice. But because there have been so many errors taught from the Bible over the last 2,000 years, it's necessary for churches to have a common faith on which to build and not be fighting over every verse of Scripture every week and what it says. And so this church has come together on first with the Scriptures, and then before I came here, you adopted the 1689 Confession, which is in the back of your hymnal, as the statement of faith or the confession of this church that the elders are to understand, to themselves believe in, and hold to, and that the deacons are to agree to as well in their service to the church. And it stands for the members of the church as a short document, much smaller than the Bible, to summarize the various truths and doctrines that our Baptist forefathers believed so long ago, and now that we still believe. And so Charles Spurgeon, who printed this confession of faith for his people in England, encouraged them to keep it by their bedside, by their Bible, and to read their Bible, and then also to read this as a summary of the great and many doctrines of the Bible that are spread throughout the whole Scripture, to keep before them the big picture or the great theology of the whole Bible, and to, in a short space, to give them something to help them understand the major doctrines of the Bible. And so we are, as a church, what is come to be known as a confessional church. It does not mean that we hold the confession above the Bible, but it does mean that we in good faith have adopted the doctrines that are expressed in this confession as our understanding of Scripture. And so what I want to do this morning is bring you one chapter as an overview, and that chapter is the chapter on providence. And so if you look in the back of your hymnal to chapter five on divine providence, I'd like to bring us a study on that this morning. And there's no way we can cover the whole chapter, obviously, but I wanted to at least give you an overview and a taste to follow even more, to go into the Scriptures. Now, I wanted to read you something by James Pettigrew Boyce in his chapter on providence, and this is his systematic theology that he taught at Southern Seminary. So if you want to know what the students were taught at Southern Seminary when it was founded in 1858 until Boyce died in about 1892 or something like that, so for the first 35 years, this was taught about providence. And let me find it here and read to you. It's on page 217 of Boyce's Theology if you want to read later. But this is how he understood the doctrine of God's providence. He said, intimately associated with the doctrine of creation is that of providence, which is, however, a distinct method of divine activity. In other words, it is God's acts. By acts of creation, God brings into existence the things which he makes and confers upon them their respective natures, qualities, properties, modes of existence, and laws of being, thought, and action. By acts of providence, he simply preserves these creations or prevents or causes decay or change in them to such an extent and within such limits as he has purposed. Providence is always bounded by the purpose of God. And at the same time, the fulfillment of like purpose, he directs, controls and guides them in accordance with the natures he has given them and the laws he has imposed upon them. Providence is also closely allied to predestination or purpose, but the distinction between these two is also equally clear. The purpose of God is his predetermined plan as to what shall be done in his creation by himself or by others. It fixes the events which shall happen and the methods and agency by which they will take place. But providence is the actual doing or permitting the things thus purposed and securing the ends thus designed. The purpose also is formed in eternity. The providential acts are performed in time. And that's just very clear thinking from the scriptures about God's purpose, his authority, his power, as well as how he brings it to pass to accomplish his purposes. And we have many statements in scripture like Ephesians 1:11 in that he works all things after the counsel of his will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And that covers everything. From the beginning of creation all the way into the new heavens and the new earth. So this chapter on divine providence is very important to understand as a Christian. And the reason I brought this chapter, or want to bring this chapter today, chapter 5, is because I think all of you have felt in the last year, last several years, but especially the last year, it's as if things are getting out of control. It's as if things are falling apart. It's as if things are changing for the worse, for evil. And humanly speaking, because of the complications of man's mind and heart, there doesn't seem to be any real solution being offered in this world. And I look upon it as analogous in some degree as the days before World War II. When nations who once were stable became unstable. When previously cherished truths about the Judeo-Christian ethic in the nations of Western civilization began to be thrown off. And so I consider it to be, though I'm not a prophet, a very dangerous time in history, as well as a grievous time for those of us who live in our country. Well, what in the world is happening? Where is God in this? Where is man in this? And so I think the doctrine of divine providence is something we as Christians need to study right now. Now, what I want to do is just read through the seven paragraphs of this chapter to make sure we at least get it all in our minds. And I want to encourage you to go back when you can this afternoon or this week, or make it a part of your Bible studies, to go back and trace through the cross references that are in our confession of faith. Now, we don't have them in our hymnal. They did that to save space. But in your copy of the Confession of Faith, and we have some in the church office if you don't have one, there are cross-references to almost every phrase and sentence from the Bible. And so the Bible is the foundation and the background of everything that is said in the confession. These men who wrote this confession, first of all, the Westminster Assembly and the Savoy Declaration, including people like John Owen, and then that which was adopted by Baptists in 1689 as their own belief system and confession, they were checking the scriptures before they wrote down a word or approved that statement, in the, any statement in the confession. So it's not the Bible, but it's based upon the Bible and its doctrines. And it's understanding that we look on it more than just a devotional book or a historical book. It is a good statement of what we believe the Bible teaches about these matters. Now, the providence of God as a doctrine is spread from Genesis to Revelation. So how do you get hold of the picture of what the Bible teaches about it? Well, you gather the scriptures and you study them, and then you try to sit down and write in a systematic way about the whole doctrine of providence and the whole Bible so that leaders may teach in accordance with it, and the people may have a short summary for their own edification. So it's not meant just to be read by me on Sunday morning, or Alan or Mitch, you know, a paragraph of the confession where we try to familiarize you with what our Baptist forefathers taught and believed, but it's meant to be learned on your own. If there were ever a Sunday school literature, this is it. If there were ever a devotional book outside the Bible, this should be the first one on your plate. And then you will have from the scriptures and a summary of what we believe about the doctrines of the Bible, a sound foundation on which to evaluate other things you read in here. So, let me read it, and I want you to notice, first of all, that our Baptist forefathers adopted this basically from the Westminster Presbyterian Confession and the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists in England, and they adopted this confession to show their unity with their Protestant brethren. But they added something to this chapter. In paragraph 5, the last part there, the last sentence, "so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good." So even our Baptist forefathers said, well, we respect these other documents, but there's something else that needs to be said here. And you find that throughout the confession, where Baptists have either changed words for a better understanding, or added words, or taken away words throughout the confession out of their belief system. So they didn't just rubber stamp the theology of the Presbyterians or Congregationalists. Now, let's begin reading at paragraph 1, and then we're going to come back and look up cross-references as we can today about each of these statements. "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according to unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." Paragraph 2. "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably," that means unchangeably, "and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence," paragraph 3, "maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. 4. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy means, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God the righteous judge doth for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. Well, as you read through this, I'm sure that there are many things that came to your mind. Well, what about this and what about that? Or what does this mean and what does that mean? And that's why I'm reading it to you this morning. I want you to see that when we talk about God's sovereignty over all things in the world, we're talking about these kinds of things from the Scripture. We're talking about the mystery of God's sovereignty over all things and yet the responsibility of man in his sinfulness and actions. And these doctrines in this chapter have been of debate for 2,000 years since the Apostolic Church. And many different answers have been given about these things, which is why a church that just says, "I believe the Bible and that's all we need, and that's what we're going to form the Bible," may have one pastor who preaches in his tenure that God is responsible and man has no responsibility in his life, or that God has left it all up to man, to his life and to rule the world and for his salvation. And then when a man comes in and says God is sovereign and man is responsible, the people say, "Wait, that's not what I heard before," and they rise up against him. And that's what's happened in especially the 20th century, but just in the last 50 years. There have been many men that have been removed from their ministry and pastorate for speaking the truth in love about this because they've never heard it taught this way before, because the people haven't. But beyond being right theologically, the issue is, how does this work out practically in the way we live? So the way this chapter is designed seems to be this, that the first paragraph sets out the doctrine of God's divine providence in a short space. And then paragraphs 2-6 explain the issues about the providence of God, the questions that may arise or the difficulties that arise because of believing in the sovereignty of God. And then the last paragraph tries to bring it together that ultimately, after the fall of man, the curse upon the earth, the sinful nature of man in punishment for his sins against God, the fallenness of creation, decay, death, all of the physical ailments, the enmities between man and man and man and woman, all of these things come from sin, and yet everything that happens still in this big mix of things in history and every single day, God's design about it is to glorify Himself and to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes. Now, you have these theories that float around by those who aren't thinking of God, and they say, well, if a butterfly flies a certain way in Vietnam, then it affects the United States in Washington, D.C., in some mysterious connection of things, which is almost like the idea of pantheism, that God is in everything, and basically everything together is God, and all these different kinds of ideas. That's not true, what is put forth there. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now let's take the first paragraph and just look at it briefly. Let me read it again. And I think even before I read it, I'll have us look up some of the cross references to this paragraph that our Baptist forefathers put in. And as I was checking it, it looks like the, at least in this chapter, that the Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession, and this is a copy of the Confession with all the cross references quoted under each paragraph. It's easy to read like that. But it looks like they used more cross references that the Baptists left out, and I don't know why that happened other than they felt like these were the major passages that proved the point of the confession. But let's turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 1, and the first statement in this paragraph is, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. And so in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, let's begin reading it, verse 1. God, after He spoke to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, that is the Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So Verse 3, in their cross-reference to this first phrase in the confession, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as being appointed by God the Father to create the world and now to uphold the world by the word of his power. Now, it's always hard for us to understand the Trinity and how they function and work together. For if the Son does something, it's the will of the Father. And yet, because it's the Father's will, it becomes the Son's will. And because it's the Father and Son's will, the Holy Spirit, it becomes his will as well. And so three in one will all things according to their place and purpose in the Trinity. And when we say God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, we're not just speaking of the Father, though that's primary, but it includes the Son and the work of the Spirit in the world as well. So in this particular case, the emphasis is upon God the Father appointing the Son to uphold all providence and everything that comes to pass. So everything that goes on in our world is upheld, directed, disposed, and governed by the Son of God. And that immediately brings to mind, well, if that's true, then why don't things look better? Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Why are people killed in a theater in Lafayette? Where was God? And of course, Satan uses such occasions that he inspires to discredit the name of God in the world and to discourage the people of God. But providence, understood in the scriptures, gives us comfort and hope in the face of such things. So, there are many other cross references. Turn with me to Isaiah 46, and we find these words in verse 10, 10 and 11 of Isaiah 46. And let's begin really at verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring. Now, this is getting into the decrees of God. And you'll notice that of divine providence is preceded in chapter 3 by the chapter on God's decrees. There's an order to the doctrines in the confession that build upon each other. But anyway, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. You really cannot get more absolute in terms of the very words of God about himself and what he's like and how he is intimately involved and overseeing all the acts of men and things in the world, including the countries that he has chosen to punish another for their sins. If you remember in the statements about Israel going into Canaan, it was postponed for a while because the sins of the Canaanites had not yet been completed. But when they went into the land, They did not go in because they were good, God said. It's not because you are great or you are righteous or you are holy, but it's to bring my judgments upon the Canaanites for their sins. So God's providence extends to all things. And while it may not be clear why a people as sinful as the Israelites should have precedence over the Canaanites, we can only attribute it to God's kindness and mercy in providence. And so we have, pointing now under the new covenant, where Christ is now revealed and exalted, that he has always upheld all things as God the Son, and does still as our exalted Savior and Lord. And you notice it says, from the greatest even to the least. So let's turn to Matthew 10, 29, and we'll have questions here in a moment. But Matthew 10, 29, and 31, as the second cross-reference in the Baptist Confession, or the second footnote, I should say. Matthew 10, 29 through 31. This is part of our Lord's teaching that he repeats from the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows." And so the doctrine of providence in gathering together these many scriptures in different places and rightly interpreting them together tells us that God's providence and government of all creatures and things goes from the greatest even to the least of them. And that's really something that we marvel at the more we understand that. When we sit on the porch and watch the hummingbirds come up to the feeder, we're seeing the superintendence of God. Even with their fallen nature, where they're so selfish and they attack each other and are so greedy they won't even let the other have one drop of the fluid, we're seeing the superintendence of God, whereby he sustains even fallen creatures for his purposes, and to teach us to what extent he governs our lives. Now, let me continue and then go to the third cross-reference, which is Ephesians 1:11. So let's turn there and then stop and ask for questions, perhaps. Ephesians 1:11, and of course, we've got to read what goes before that. So I'm going to start at verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now, those are the decrees of God. And this is the working out of his decrees in his providential plan and purpose. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us That's the working out of providence. The mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That means to give us the big picture of from creation to glory, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, in things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end, he declares the end from the beginning, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. These are big, big ideas and truths that are set before us. But let's read, continue to read. From the greatest even to the least, paragraph 1, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable, unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So that's the first paragraph, a short explanation of divine providence. And there's an awful lot in here, and as I said, the Westminster has a few more cross-references to try to explain these particular statements. But I wonder if there are any thoughts or questions about any of these words or phrases in the first paragraph. Where they come from and what do they mean? Anybody have questions about that? Okay. So you understand what it says. Oh, Glenn. How does this apply to Adam? Well, that's where we go to paragraph 3, I think. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence. Now, power, wisdom, and goodness in his providence, that his determinate counsel, that means his predestined counsel, his determination, extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. Now, that seems to be saying everything is God's fault. And the evil that has come into this world has come directly from his hand. But let's keep reading. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So when we look at the statement of God's providence that he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all things, it includes the fall of Adam in his sin. Yet so, as God is neither the author or approver of Adam's sin. Does that answer your question? No, it doesn't. It does not. But it comes with the covenant, how God made Adam as a creature in his image, with the power to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the power to love and the ability to love his neighbor as himself, and the freedom of will to obey God freely from his heart and worship God and serve him freely from his heart or not. And apparently, in God's creation of Adam, it was necessary that if Adam were to have a free worship of the creature from his own heart and mind, the freedom to disobey God had to be included in God's understanding and mind, made in his image, and the freedom of God himself to do according to his nature is part of that image of God in man. Yet so, man is not immutable like God is. You see, there's different kinds of attributes of God, and they come in different categories and established by theologians. One is the incommunicable attributes of God. That means they are restricted to God alone and cannot be shared with any other creature, like eternity or infinity, or that God is immutable. That means unchangeable, that it is impossible for God to change in his nature or in his will proclaimed. Now, Adam reflects God's image in that he has an eternal future, a soul that will never die, but he doesn't have the past eternity. He hasn't lived for infinite years in the past as God has. If we could record years, for time, as far as we understand the scripture, time only was created at creation and part of creation. The progression of events. And so when we look at Adam, we see he got he did not get some incommunicable attributes from God, like God being almighty, omnipresent, omniscient. Now, Adam's mind and brain, I believe, worked at 100%. And ours is around, I think, the geniuses in this room, maybe 10% or something like that. I'm not sure. I've forgotten. Somewhere in that territory. Boy, did Adam, was he smart. I'm telling you. It wouldn't have taken long for him to understand and perhaps to study the glory of God in the micro machines of the living cell. We don't know what this world might have been had he not sinned against God and brought the curse of God and the judgment of God upon himself and for all those in his family, including us. But he didn't have the incommunicable, but he had some of the communicable attributes of God, like love. God made him with a heart and mind that loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself, yet mutable. So on the one hand, he had some incommunicable attributes of God. Some communicable attributes of God that reflect in the image of God. He had the law written on his heart. According to Romans 2, 14 through 16, the work of the law is written on Adam's heart and all his descendants, though fallen. It is still there to some degree. Adam had it perfectly written on his heart, yet mutable. So when we look at the creation and God's providence in creation, we find that God created the world and all that is in the universe and all that's in it, and Adam in his image, and then Eve in his image from Adam, and yet, though they were made in the image of God and reflect that image in many ways, they were not gods. They were not God or little gods. They were mutable. And so that's why when we look at the creation and the fall of man, and we say that God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all things, that in the mystery of that great truth is the anomaly that's hard to understand. And that is, in that creation, God permitted Adam the freedom to obey and be confirmed in righteousness for himself and his children forever, or to disobey and bring the curse of death, decay, and sin upon him and his children forever. Any other questions about all of this? Yes, Jennifer. Of the angels that fell. Mm-hmm. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, and this will be the last incomplete answer this morning. But whether this passage has been debated, whether it's talking about the pre-fall of man or whether it's talking about the victory of Christ over Satan and his angels at his resurrection. And I tend to look upon it as pre-creation. So what we have in verse 6 is verses 1 through 6 speak of a woman who bears a child. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him." They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And it appears in reading it, it's probably talking, most likely talking about the event of Christ's victory. But it also seems to be a description of the rebellion of Satan against God. And he was cast down to earth by God in the garden in the form of a serpent, which he took. And because he already had evil in his heart, being once before a righteous angel, he sinned against God, was thrown down to earth, and then tempted Adam and Eve to sin and to break God's law. And as a result, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the father of all men. You're of your father, the devil. And until Christ comes and breaks the chains of Satan over our minds and hearts, we are under his power and rule. The coming of Christ defeated Satan, as this, if this is the picture of that, at his death and resurrection. But at the same time, he still exists and prowls about the earth seeking whom he may devour. So the permission of Satan to sin is part of God's eternal plan, that he created the angels as his servants, and that they had a will which they chose, Satan and his followers chose to rebel against God and were cast to the earth. And yet we see in the Old Testament, Satan still could come back and stand before God to test Job. I have some gaps about how all that works, except that the freedom of the angels and of Adam to sin against God is part of God's plan, for which they are fully accountable in their sin as creatures that he made. Now, I don't know if that gets anywhere close to what you're asking. Is it not? Close. Well, we're out of time. I'm sorry. But I do wish that you would think about this. And, you know, maybe sometime in the future we can go into more detail in this chapter on the confession. But for right now, the questions that we have about the world, about the sinfulness of man, about how is God sovereignly at work? How is he king over all the earth? How is he Christ who has risen? How does he uphold all things? By the word of his power, he speaks and it is done. How does this fit together that we can live in this fallen world with faith and hope and love? And part of the answer to that is understanding the providence of God, and that God's purpose in all things is as good as he is in his nature. And he alone has the right to order all things in such a way that for eternity his people will glorify him and praise him and wonder at his wisdom and glory and power and mercy forever. And for those who deny the doctrine of divine providence, and they say, I just can't believe that, look what they're left with. They're left with men as the hope of humanity and themselves as the hope of their life. I just don't want to go there anymore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures which outline for us in many places the Trinity and how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons and yet fully one in being and nature, and how you existed for what we would call eternity past before the world was created, that you are not bound by time, past, present, or future, that you are always there. And so we ask that you would increase our understanding of the scriptures. And when we get confused, we ask again that you would help us to go to the place of revelation in the scriptures and in history where things are most clear. And that is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the hands of godless men put him to death according to the predetermined will of God. And help us to see that if there are things we don't understand, you do. And there most clearly we see the victory of the mercy, the goodness, the power of God in Christ's resurrection from the dead. So help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.